Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Finally, be ye all of one mind, have a compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you by your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. May the Lord bless and the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. In our day and place, we perhaps find it difficult to fathom the suffering or suffering for doing what is right. We are taught to believe that obeying the law of the land will keep us out of trouble. And that premise is basically true here and now. Around the world, such is not the case. Christians suffer for doing what is right every day. Martyrdom is up around the world. Every day around the world, Christians give their lives for the cause of Christ. In many nations, even being a Christian can be a cause for arrest and even execution. Now, how do we respond to persecution? And for most of us, it's sort of an academic affair. We've never experienced anything like this. A few may have a self-righteous attitude, seeking and glorying in the attention that it brings. Many react out of fear, denying the faith, and conforming to whatever society may require of them to avoid any consequences. Some keep quiet, hoping to be ignored, that it'll just go away. Maybe they'll be overlooked. And some continue to serve the Lord openly, knowing that God is not only honored, but he will also empower the believer to be and do whatever is necessary as he strives to live a spirit-filled life. In the Gospels, we've seen the hostility of the religious authorities to our Lord, culminating in his arrest, mock trial, and crucifixion. In the book of the Acts, following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the authorities turned to the apostles and the new and rapidly growing church, and at first they threatened them. And then we have threatenings and beatings. And now we come to an even more serious confrontation that will have great results and ultimately for good. A catalyst is an agent that causes or speeds a reaction. And Stephen, the main character in our text this morning, is going to be a catalyst. The gospel message has been largely limited to Jerusalem. What will cause the message to spread? We've had pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the various feasts, and they hear the gospel and they may take it home. But the church is there in Jerusalem. This is one of the reasons why we have so many of the pilgrims stay there, because there's no church back home. How is the gospel going to spread? As with Joseph in the Old Testament, he said, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." In Acts chapter 6, we saw at the beginning the provision made for the widows. And they had a system in place. Remember, you're dealing with a church that had many thousands of people in it. And a substantial component of that early church was made up of people that were not originally from Jerusalem. They had come for the Feast of Pentecost and had heard the gospel, been saved, and stayed there in Jerusalem. They left behind wherever they were from, all these places around the Roman Empire and beyond. They left behind their homes, their businesses, and they took up residence there in Jerusalem to be with the other believers. They didn't necessarily have a job. It would be hard to come by. They may have had a trade or something, but to get that going there in a new place. And so there was a lot of poverty. They didn't have a safety net in those days. And when you had a widow, and in a Jewish society, especially there in Jerusalem, the women did not work outside the home. And so they were dependent on family. They were dependent on a husband. They were dependent on their children. They were dependent on somebody to look after them, to be able to provide for them. And I know that women work hard. I trust me, I understand this. But in that society, they didn't work outside the home. I specify they did work, but not outside the home. Got to be careful here. This is walking on eggshells sometimes. And so the church made provision for widows that were, as the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, those that were widows indeed, those that had no means of support. They had no family to tend to them. And instead of becoming beggars, as we sometimes see in the scripture, the church provided a stipend for them that they had enough to live on. They had either a place to live, or perhaps they had the church owned a house or something where several of them would live together, but they provided something for them so they'd have something to eat. And in the early church, we know that it says there in the beginning of chapter 6 that the Hellenists, the Greeks, those that were from outside of Judea, were being neglected in the distribution of resources. And that those that were natives, the Judeans, were not. And so there was a little bit of an issue there. It was a complaint. And so they brought up 7 people that would oversee this so that the apostles could give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. And it's in that list of men that are given. By the way, the requirement was not necessarily a great business acumen, although that would have been helpful. The thing that was crucial was that they were filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. That they were God-controlled people and used the Word of God, knew the Word of God, and how to apply it, how to put the knowledge of Scripture into place. And the first one on the list is a man named Stephen. The requirements there in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint unto this business." And the congregation, out of the many thousands of believers, selected 7 men. Outstanding people. And it mentions first on the list, and there in verse 5, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." The other one that we know from later accounts in the scripture is Philip. But it says in particular, Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith. He had a God-given confidence. He was certain of his Lord, and he was certain of his task. A God-given confidence. He was full of the Spirit, which is the opposite of being full of self. One of the things that we encourage our culture, I was taught this growing up, self-reliance. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Work hard. And those are good things. But self-reliance in the spiritual realm is disaster. Is disaster. One of the things that we I'm telling you, I know this is the case, and probably everybody in this room has wrestled with this, and if you haven't, you will. We know, as believers, we get saved, and we are excited about our faith. We revel in reading and studying the Bible. And there's a lot of things we don't understand, and perhaps we get a little discouraged, but we just can't get enough Bible.
and we want to be involved in this, and we look for places to serve, and we're excited, and we share the gospel, we want to pass out tracts, and we're just excited about our Savior and about our faith. And we find out as we mature in Christ, as we learn, as we hear things, that, oh, I'm supposed to be doing this, and oh, I shouldn't be doing this anymore. It's not right. And so we begin to adjust and make changes in our life and our lifestyles and in our thinking as we mature in Christ. And if we don't watch it, if we're not careful, what happens is our Christian life becomes simply a regimen. That I have to do this and not do this, and I have this set of rules that I need to conform myself to. And if I'm a good Christian, it's because I don't do the do's and I do the, and I, oh, excuse me, let me change that. I do the do's and I don't do the don'ts. Let's get this straight, otherwise I'm in deep trouble. And therefore I'm a good Christian. It's not true. Conformity to the rules does not make one a good Christian. And if that's how you're operating, and it's easy for us to lapse that way because that's how everything else works in the world. It's disastrous because, number one, you don't have the power to do it. And number two, you are being self-reliant. I am doing what I believe God wants me to do, and I'm doing it in my own strength and self-discipline. Now, the Christian life does involve strength and self-discipline. But the power to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be comes from God. It doesn't come from within. It comes from God. If I am self-reliant, if I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, at least outwardly, then also, whether I realize it or not, I have a tendency to become self-centered. I become motivated by pride. My service becomes a point of boasting. And if I don't get enough recognition, enough praise, then I become disgruntled and dissatisfied. And I might look for another church to go to where I'll be properly appreciated. Motivated by praise is Ananias and Sapphira were in Acts chapter 5. And we don't look at it this way, but when we have that attitude, we are robbing God of the glory that is His due. Do I serve God because I get praise? Or do I serve God so He'll get the glory? And often, it's a matter of what's going on in here. Because people who look at us can't tell. But we know. As we examine our lives, as we endeavor to do these things. And also understand that if you are self-reliant in your spiritual life, it is going to be an effort of frustration. Because I'm telling you right here and now, I don't care who you are, you don't have it in you to consistently live the Christian life in your own strength and ability. It's a facade. You put on the face, and you can put on the coat of paint and everything and make it look like you're doing. But what God wants, we saw this when, as Samuel is going through the different sons of Jesse to find out who's going to be the king, and he sees the first two, he says, wow, this must be the guy, look at this fella. And the Lord says, don't look at his outward appearance, because the Lord looks on the heart. God knows. God knows. We can put on the front and we can try to impress those about us, in which case our motivation is all wrong in the first place. But God knows, because God looks on the heart. And so if I am filled with the Spirit as Stephen was, God is in control, not me. And I am motivated by God's glory, not my own. I am empowered by God, which means I can do what I'm supposed to do. I can live the way I'm supposed to live because God gives me the enablement to do it. I'm not going to tell the chainsaw story over again. You guys have heard it all before. I'll tell you a different one. Most days, I iron a shirt. I have the iron over here, and I go to make it kick on because it's one of those things that goes to sleep if it sits there for a while. So I get it, and I get it going hot. And then I turn on, I open up the ironing board, the squeaky ironing board. You know, they've been using that same stupid design, I think, for 150 years. That little stupid little lever, and it squeaks and everything else. And you sit there, and you're trying to get it so it'll shut and everything. Anyway, set up the ironing board. That was free. And then I get my shirt, and I drape it over the ironing board. And I know somebody's going to tell me I do it wrong. I do the back first, including this little thing here, you know. And then work the sides, and then flip it over and do the front. And then do the sleeves, and then the collar last. I'm probably doing it backwards, but that's okay. I'm ironing my own shirt. This one, however, went to the cleaners. That's why it looks really good. And, but I think it was this past week. I'm sitting there and I'm trying to iron and nothing's happening. And the steam won't work. And is it improving at all? Little tiny bit. But the wrinkles are still there, that it's not quite riding up quite as high. And I'm sitting there and, it's not plugged in. It's not hot. It works better that way. Trust me. I'm letting you know this. It works better if it's hot. Your Christian life is the same way. You got to be plugged in. Unless you are empowered by the Spirit, you're just going through the motions. Because I was going through the motions, but nothing was happening. I can show up for church. I can do my thing. But unless I'm plugged into the power of the Spirit of God, unless He is in control, unless He's the source of my power and my strength, nothing's happening. And I tell you all that, besides it being relevant to our text, because every Christian I've ever talked to, if this subject comes up in conversation, will say, yeah, you know, there was a time in my Christian life where I lost track of the plug-in. But I still was busy, and I was doing all these things, and then I begin to forget about the plug, and I get frustrated because it's so hard to do what I'm supposed to be doing, because I'm doing it in my own strength. I'm self-reliant instead of Spirit-reliant. And it isn't going to, and empowered by the Spirit of God to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. Stephen was plugged in. Stephen was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It says he was filled with the Spirit of God. Understand that God's power is far greater than self. I don't care who you are. And by the power of God, you can accomplish the humanly impossible. Frustrated people say, I can't. Yes, I understand that. I can't either, but God can. And this is why the history of Christianity is God using ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. So he was filled with the Spirit. And look at verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power. Because that's what the Spirit gives. The ability to do extraordinary things. And then of wisdom. Going back to verse 3 and the criteria for being a deacon there. Skillful use of knowledge is wisdom. Powerfully using the Word of God. Not as the cults or false teachers of any sort. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 says, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, pulling things out of context and stringing together various passages of Scripture. You can make anything mean anything. If I were to take a recording of everything you say in a day and spend some time editing, I can make you say the most outrageous, outlandish things. And people do that with the Word of God all the time. Pluck this verse out of its context, Take this one over here, this one over here, this one over here, string them together, and they come up with all kinds of bizarre things. Understand, if you're reading a passage of Scripture, say, I don't get this. I'm going to give you three words that will help you. Context, context, and context. Go back and get a running start. Maybe a chapter, maybe even two chapters, depending on where you are, and get a running start to find out what is being talked about, and that will usually clear up 80 to 90% of your difficulties. A skillful use of the Word of God. And he powerfully used the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, in the latter part of chapter 6, you deal with the armor of God. And you've got a helmet, and you've got a breastplate, and you've got the girdle, and by girdle I mean something that goes around the midsection here to protect you. He's got the shoes, he's got the shield. Those are all defensive things. He's got one weapon of offense. His sword, which is the Word of God. And if you're going to be able to wield the weapon that God has given you, which is the Word of God, then you need to know how to handle that. Skillful use of Bible knowledge. And that empowerment of the Spirit is the source of his ability. And Stephen was a conduit for the workings of God. Let's read what he was doing. It says there in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles before the people. He's having an effective ministry. Why? Because he's empowered by the Spirit of God. He did wonders and signs. By the way, let me pause here for just a moment because people take this and come up with, again, all kinds of bizarre ideas with this. First of all, the signs and wonders were not an end in and of themselves. In the New Testament, as far as miracles are concerned, they are only done by our Lord, the apostles, Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas. Nobody else. And they were a confirmation of the message. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You have got to be from God because nobody else can do this. Nobody else can raise the dead. Nobody else can give sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf or make the lame walk and jump and run. Nobody else can do this. Confirmation of the message that there is no explanation other than the power of God. Jesus said in John 14 verse 11, believe me for the very work's sake at the least. But understand that men will not be convinced against their will, regardless of the evidence. Remember, Jesus performed miracles right in front of the faces of those that hated him. And after the miracle had been performed, what did they do? They immediately met together to try to figure out a way to destroy him. As they saw the miracle performed just a few feet away from their faces. God must open their eyes. And so Stephen is doing this great work. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. He's doing things that are unanswerable in human wisdom. And it says in verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. First of all, let's find out who these people are. By the way, all of these places that are mentioned would have been Greek-speaking places. They are not there in Judea. These would have been synagogues there in Jerusalem that would have been expatriate kind of things. We have, especially north of here, we have a lot of Russian Baptist churches. People who have immigrated here to the United States from Russia. And they've got their own churches. And if you happen to go to one of those churches, you will hear the gospel. But you won't know you're hearing the gospel because the service is in Russian. I'm sorry, you will know. But you won't know what you're, because it's still in the light. These people here had synagogues. The services almost certainly were done in Greek. They used a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And remember, who were the seven? Stephen and so on, these were all Hellenists. These were all Greek-speaking Jews. And so his ministry seems to be especially effective with that group of these Greek-speaking Jews that were now living in Judea, there in Jerusalem. And there was a synagogue of the libertines. We use the term libertine as somebody who has no morals. But that's not the idea here. This is actually a transliteration of the Greek word there. And it's the idea of somebody who has been liberated from slavery. They used to be a slave, and they've either been set free by their masters, redeemed by somebody else. By the way, that's what the idea of redemption is. Is somebody buying your freedom from slavery. And the same thing is true in spiritual redemption. The same concept. Or perhaps they had saved their pennies, had picked up money here and there, and were able to purchase their own freedom. All three were possible. All three were fairly common in the Roman Empire. And so you had this synagogue that was made up of former slaves from the various parts of the Greek world. It mentions Cyrenians. That would be what is now the coast of eastern Libya. It's the only part of Libya where they actually get enough rainfall. They can grow crops and so on. And it was a prosperous place in the time of the Roman Empire. The home of Simon, by the way, who carried the cross of Jesus. Simon the Cyrenian. Alexandrians. That'd be the city that was founded by Alexander the Great there in the coast of Egypt on the Nile Delta. Second largest city in the Roman Empire and had a huge Jewish population. Cilicians. This is going to be very important when we get into next week. Cilicia. And if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, and one of the last maps you'll see are Paul's journeys, Paul's missionary journeys, and you'll see this map of the eastern half of the Mediterranean. And it's just like the maps that were on the wall in school when you were a kid, that you got a map of the United States, and it's all different colors for the different states and so on. But if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, the various Roman provinces, you have Cilicia on the south central coast of what is now Turkey. It's not a very big place, but it's important because the major city of Cilicia was Tarsus. And who was from Tarsus? The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And that's important because he is here. He'll show up at the end of chapter 7. And almost certainly he was connected with this synagogue. Because those were his people. Those are the people that were from where he's from. And so them of Cilicia and of Asia. Asia is not everything between Turkey and Japan, at least at this time. Asia at this time is a province, a very important and prosperous province in the Roman Empire. It was the west end of Turkey. Ephesus is the biggest and most important city. You have the seven churches of Asia that the book of Revelation was addressed to, listed there in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And there were a number of others that we have mentioned in the Bible that are also in Asia. Colossae, that the book of Colossians was written to, is also in the province of Asia. And there were a number of others. Very good place for the ministry of the gospel. A great many churches established there in the first century. And so these people who are from these various areas, Greek-speaking people, it says they rose up disputing with Stephen. Now, this doesn't mean that they were yelling and screaming at each other. That word disputing carries the idea that there was it may have been heated at times, I'm sure it was. But there was a theological debate going on. Remember, the church didn't have buildings. Where did the various Christians go? They were part of the local synagogues. They were hearing the word of God. As they had opportunity to teach and preach, they were showing, they were proving from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And that Messiah must suffer in order to make atonement for sins. That there is no forgiveness apart from a suffering Savior. That was the point of conflict. That was the bone of contention. And so the people in this synagogue, this Greek-speaking synagogue, were debating with Stephen. It's kind of interesting. You get a whole bunch of people against one. One of my spiritual mentors passed away about a week and a half ago. His name is Warren Jacobs. He was in his 90s when he passed away, just after his 90th birthday, I believe. Warren Jacobs was a little balding man, about this big. Little tiny pointy nose, bifocals that hung off the tip of that nose, And he had a voice that was kind of like this. And he would talk like this with his hands folded in front of him. And he would nod his head as he spoke and was constantly citing scripture. And he was a Bible college professor. He had been a Bible college professor for 20 or 30 years. And then the school did a downsize and he lost his job. And my church hired him as an assistant pastor. And I loved going calling and doing things with Dr. J, Warren Jacobs, because I could ask the man anything. And he would say, oh, well, Brother Andy, that's such and he would always have an answer. Always. And so here I was, a brand new believer, getting fed this Bible college education from Dr. Warren Jacobs when I was 16, 17 years of age. And they had, shortly before he retired on the big scale, they had, my home church is a congregation of about 200. Right now it's pushing 300, but 200 plus. And they had a church activity. They had a Bible trivia competition in the church. Now, at my home church, three pastors. One of them had been pastor, at that time, had been pastoring the church for 30 years. Smart guy. A lot of other, just like our church, a lot of believers who were well-grounded, well-taught, knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. And they had a competition. On one side, you had Warren Jacobs. And on the other side, you had everybody else. And Dr. J mopped the floor with them. I mean, he walked away with it. And he's just, oh, that's such and such and such and such. And he's going through and giving out the answers one after another, after another, after another. You know, he won it all on Jeopardy, in the Bible Jeopardy, all right? That's Stephen. Stephen is debating with this large synagogue of Greek-speaking former slaves from the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And it says in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That's got to be mighty frustrating. You think you know what you believe, and you think you're right, and this guy knocks you out of the water every time. I mean, he's got an answer for everything you say. And it's from the Bible. And you're sitting there with the scriptures in front of you, and you don't have an answer to his answer. Which means he's right. He's right. They were not able to handle the wisdom that he gave, the right use of knowledge. No answers. Dr. J walking away with it all. And they weren't able to cope with the spirit of it. Now, these folks obviously would almost certainly have held to basically Pharisaic views. Their method of interpretation would often be non-literal, allegorical, symbolic, rather subjective as opposed to objective, but also holding to a great deal of authority of tradition. And of course, Mark chapter 15, verse 9, our Lord said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Which is, of course, the problem with Roman Catholicism and a whole host of other systems as well today, that they have elevated tradition above the scripture and teach it as doctrine. And new converts are often the most zealous for truth or for error. And that was the case here. They could not refute him, what he was saying. They could not refute him. They could not deal with his answers. But neither would they believe him. Yeah, I know this is what it says, but. But what? What does the scripture say? Yeah, but what? There is no answer that you're going to give from scripture. You may say that this is what I've always been taught or this is what I've always heard, but what do you have from the Word of God? And they couldn't handle the spirit in which he ministered. Now, here's some valuable lessons for us. Not only to know the Word of God, but the attitude with which we use that knowledge. The attitude with which Stephen dealt with these. Remember, the goal is to win souls, not make enemies. Now, I understand that it is not always possible to do either. We see that with Stephen. But we need to make sure that the issue is the message and not the messenger. We want to make sure that we are not the stumbling block, that we don't get angry, that we are not empowered by the flesh, that we are indeed empowered by the Spirit. And the power that accompanied his words, the authority of the Scriptures, not man's ideas, but the very Word of God. And it brings conviction. The Word of God brings conviction. And what should have happened was brokenness and submission. But too often we see ridicule, and what we see here is anger. And it's been said a number of times that the difference between, in conviction, between submission and anger is a hairline. Which way am I going to go? I'm hearing the Word of God. I recognize it as the Word of God. I know it's authoritative. What's my response going to be? They could not resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake, but neither would they submit to it. Now, these folks would all claim to believe the Word of God. They only had the Old Testament at this time, but they would all claim to believe that they believe the Word of God. This is our authority, is given by God. And yet both of them, having the Scriptures before them and being able to go through it and sort through this, and well-trained people on both sides, the one side being thoroughly refuted by the Word of God, would not submit to the Word of God. You say, how do you know that? Because of what they did next. It says in verse 11, they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. There's a plot afoot of perjury. They're securing false witnesses, as they had against Jesus. We see this in Matthew 26, verse 59. Now understand, those who knowingly embrace a lie have no ethics. The ends justifies the means then. And they will lie, cheat, steal, and kill to defend their position, because there's no ethics for those that lie. They are of their father, the devil, who is the father of lies. And what they're doing here is contrary to the law of Moses, the very thing they're supposedly defending. The very thing they supposedly believe. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And yet you have a concerted effort by the leadership there in the synagogue to try to find somebody who is going to perjure themselves so that we can get rid of this guy. And the fact of the matter is that they're defending themselves in human tradition, and it has nothing to do with the Word of God. It says in verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the common people, spreading lies and gossip and slander. Understand that mobs have no morals either. They will do things as a mob that they would never do as an individual. And the elders and the scribes, the religious authorities, to legitimize their efforts to get the law on their side. And so often we see in many places, even occasionally in our own land, the protection of the real criminals. And this is usually the case where Christians are persecuted, that the law is on the side of the persecutors. And it says at the end of verse 12, And they caught him. And the idea there is with violence. They seized him and brought him to the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the same group that tried Jesus the night before his crucifixion, that arranged for his arrest, that brought in false witnesses during that mock trial. This is the same group that twice before had dragged the apostles before them and threatened them, and then later threatened and beat them. The High Council of Jerusalem, regulating the religious affairs of Judea and given a great deal of latitude by the Romans in civil affairs as well. But they did not, from the Romans, have the right to execute the condemned, which is why they turned Jesus over to the Romans. But there are exceptions, not legally, but because of mob action, as we'll see next week. And so they bring in the false witnesses. What did they say? Said that he was blaspheming the temple and the law. Well, they're probably saying that God's dwelling is not limited to the temple, which is true, and that we see that in the Old Testament as well. That the law could not save. And we see that in the Old Testament as well. The idea that he would destroy this place, which was a false charge. They'd use that against Jesus. The twisting of Jesus' words from John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. That he would be changing the customs, arguing for this, which Scripture again declares will be the case. Here's something I want you to understand. This ties in with the Lord's table that we're going to be doing here in just a few moments. Jeremiah chapter 31. As you go through your Old Testament, we have a number of God-given covenants. Not covenants between people, like David and Jonathan had made a covenant between them. But you have a number of God-given covenants. You have the one that God made with Noah, that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. There's a few other things involved with that as far as human government and so on. We have God making a covenant with Abraham. Very important. We are the beneficiaries of a component of that covenant. We have the covenant that God made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, a conditional covenant where God says, you do this and I'll do this. And of course, the rest of the Old Testament is the failure of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, to fulfill their part of the deal. God makes a covenant with David that one of his heirs would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jerusalem was surrounded by foreign armies, that it was only a matter of days or weeks before the city would fall and the temple be destroyed and the people carried off into captivity. God promises a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 35, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And here's the key thing. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The upper room, the Last Supper, as Jesus passes the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is ratified at Calvary. Calvary allows God to forgive sins. Calvary satisfies God's justice. Calvary allows grace and mercy to be offered. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, is only possible through a suffering Savior. The New Covenant, Jeremiah. And Stephen's opponents would have had Jeremiah 31. They would have known. They're arguing against the Scripture.
And they set up the false witnesses and made these false accusations.
And here he is in the midst of probably hundreds of hostile people. And it says in verse 15, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him as he stood there in their midst, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What a contrast. We have this enraged mob filled with hate, eyes flushed, or faces flushed, eyes blazing, teeth grit, spitting out their words. And Stephen is the face of an angel, reflecting the holiness of God. He's at perfect peace. He's in the right. Understand, there is no better place to be as a child of God than God's man or woman doing God's work, God's way, with God's power. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see these people, hundreds of them, facing death with this kind of composure. And we'll see this next week with Stephen. Facing death with this kind of composure. And we, in our day, our time, our place, are so intimidated that we're afraid to mention we're Christians. We're afraid to stand up for what's right. We're afraid to share the gospel. We're afraid to leave a tract on a restaurant table. And I dare say that the reason we are so fearful and so intimidated and frankly so useless is because we're not filled by the Spirit of God. We're not plugged in. The power is not there. We go through the motions. We cross our T's. We dot our I's. We stand up. We sit down. We sing our songs. We know where to turn in our Bibles when it's time for the reading. But the power is absent in our lives. We're not plugged in. And if we're going to do something, if we're going to be effective in doing what God has called us to do, we need to empty ourselves of self and be filled with the Spirit of God to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of one who lived wholly and completely for you, filled with faith, filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. And Father, there's not a reason in this world that we can't be the same. We are commanded numbers of times throughout the Scripture to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is not a reaction of speaking in tongues or that sort of thing. It is being empowered by the Spirit of God to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Power to live the way we're supposed to live. Power to speak and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I believe that one of the reasons the church is so ineffective in today's culture and society is because it lacks the power to be what it's supposed to do and be. Father, it's an individual thing. Each one of us needs to deal with you. And Lord, if there's somebody here that does not know the Savior, perhaps they think they do. But Father, the idea of being empowered by the Spirit of God is totally off of their plate. They have no experience of this. And Father, I think that many that do know you, it's been a long time. Father, may we yield ourselves to you. And may you overcome the fear of what we think you might do with us if we were to yield. Because Father, that's what we need, to be tools in your hand to accomplish the work that you've called us to do, regardless of the cost. Father, accomplish it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.